Let us now read from Scripture. So I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me in the Old Testament. Again, as we did this morning, also this afternoon, to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And we will read this afternoon from verse 9 through to verse 20. 2 Chronicles 33, beginning at verse 9. Here is now the Lord's word. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel. Ophel is also a gate in the wall. And he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord, God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer, and how God received his entreaty, and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places, and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled, indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amen. May God again bless the reading of his word in our midst this afternoon. Let us now confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And let us say in our hearts thus, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I invite you to turn once again to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and I'll read verses 11, 12, and 13 for our text. Verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I'm going to begin by saying something about Manasseh that I find a little hard to say, especially after looking at him this morning and seeing what he did and what he was like. But here it goes anyway. Manasseh is actually a pretty good example for us. There, I said it. Manasseh's a good example for us. And I don't just mean he's an example. I do mean he's a good example. And boy, is it hard to say that. I mentioned this morning how difficult it is for me to imagine forgiving Manasseh after what he did, and I don't think I'm the only one who would say I'd have difficulty forgiving him. But you know, ultimately, I don't have to forgive Manasseh. It's God who does, and it's God who did. John Newton had it absolutely right when he said, "Amazing grace." It really is. God's grace is. I'm not the one who needs to forgive him, and neither do you, ultimately. But, I am the one who has to learn from him as an example for me. And that's humbling. Because I think of myself as better than Manasseh. Even writing this sermon, I was saying, I'm better than Manasseh. What can someone like him teach me? But you too. He's an example for all of us this afternoon, for you. Now, how is Manasseh an example? Well, certainly not in his sin, except for avoid that sin. But he is a good example for us in this one way. Manasseh teaches us how to respond rightly to God's hand in our life. He gives us a good example on how to respond when God's hand is heavy upon us in our life and in how to respond when God's hand is lighter upon us in our life. And the elect of God will experience both hands, if you will, of God in our life, the heavy and the light. And it's good to know how to respond, how to react when it comes, when we feel it, when we experience it. And Manasseh shows us wonderfully. But I do want to highlight then at the beginning here that God's hand here in Manasseh's life, heavy and light, is all of grace. In his punishment, the heavy hand, and in his restoration of Manasseh, the lighter hand, if you will, God is giving, in both cases, grace to Manasseh. Grace is undeserved love. God's heavy hand was undeserved love to Manasseh, because it's not just that God's grace came to Manasseh after Manasseh humbled himself in repentance. No, Manasseh's punishment, God's heavy hand, Manasseh's punishment is what led to Manasseh's conversion, which must therefore have been grace, right? Because our salvation, Ephesians tells us in chapter 2, is all of grace, from beginning to end. Even that which brings us to our knees in humility, crying out to God, maybe even especially that, is God's grace. And that being said, though we see both in this chapter, we see Manasseh's response to God's correction, his heavy hand, in verses 12 and 13, and we see his response to God's restoration, his lighter hand, in verses 14, 15, and 16, we're only going to look this afternoon at the first part, at Manasseh's response to God's correction. Now, We looked at Manasseh's sins this morning. We don't have to go over them all again, except verse 9. Let's read verse 9. It's a good summary to remind us. Verse 9 says, "So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." If you sit and think about that for a while, that's a lot. That is a lot. Plus, as we continue into verse 10, we read this: "The Lord spoke to Manasseh." Now, surely through prophets, it says later through seers, these were prophets, prophets like Isaiah. But Manasseh would not listen. That's also not the good example. That's still part of the bad example. Don't follow that. But all of that, his sin, his not listening, leads us now to this. In verse 11, we're told that the king of Assyria came and captured Manasseh and bound him hands and feet and carried him off to Babylon. And carry, the word carry here is quite a gentle euphemism, because when it says carry, what it means here, and it says it before this, before the word carry, but it means they took him with hooks. And it's referring to the ancient Assyrian tradition of putting hooks in the nose of their prisoners and pulling them behind them on chains connected to these hooks. The prophet Isaiah himself describes these as nose hooks that the Assyrians had. Now, they used to do this in a way in the Wild West, not with nose hooks, but with rope tied around your wrists, and your hands were tied together. And they tie you like this, and then they lead you on that rope behind a horse, and you'd have to follow. And as painful as those ropes might be around your wrists, and as humiliating as it might be to walk, the greatest pain in this was this, that when you went too slow, if you were walking, or you became too tired and started slowing down as you walked behind the horse and you couldn't keep up, the rope would keep tugging on your arms and your shoulders. And you had to struggle to stay on your feet at all times. And sometimes it even pulled you off your feet. And if the captors didn't care about you at all, they'd drag you behind the horse. Well, here, it's a very similar idea, except when Manasseh got too slow, it wasn't just a tug of rope on his wrists and his arms. It was hooks tugging in his nose. This would have been excruciatingly painful and, of course, very humiliating. Now, Manasseh is going to humble himself before God. We read that in our text. But clearly, God is the one who humbles Manasseh first by his hand of providence. Notice how verse 11 says it. It says, "The Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria." Everything that follows now in Manasseh's life is the Lord's work. It's God doing this. And God will do this often in our lives. He will give us, that is, the grace of a heavy hand upon us. And you might think, well, this is just a little bit too heavy with Manasseh. This is cruel. Hooks in your nose and, this is over the top. And it's true. This certainly could not have been pleasant in any way for Manasseh and his experience. But afterwards, looking back afterwards as one who now belonged to God and was saved by God, do you think Manasseh would say, I wish God would have left me alone. I wish he would have kept his heavy hand out of my life and just let me be. Or do you think, as one who was humbled and saved, do you think he would have said this, blessed affliction. Those hooks of God's grace in my life were the greatest blessing. I think he would have said that. You see, God does at times afflict us. And affliction is never pleasant while we're experiencing it. But do you know what's more unpleasant than affliction? The alternative. If God never afflicts us, You see, Manasseh could have stayed in his kingdom, in Judah, on his throne. He could have remained king 55 years straight as king in Jerusalem, never being taken captive, lived the rest of his life in his sin, bowing down to false idols in the temple, giving all his children up to Molech. But in God's grace, it was when he became a prisoner that Manasseh finally realized that he had been in chains all along, chains to sin. And sometimes the best thing that can happen for us is God to show us this. God to allow us to really feel the misery that belongs to us because of our sin and not hide it from us. So Manasseh's taken away. He's brought to Babylon. He's thrown in prison. And here now is his response, which is this. He prays to God on the one hand, and he humbles himself before him on the other, although both, of course, work together. Now, this doesn't always happen for us, by the way, when God humbles us, that we respond like Manasseh does. It's not like every single time we get to the bottom of the barrel, this is our response. Sometimes you hear someone say that, they just got to hit rock bottom, right? And sometimes that works, yes, by the grace of God, but not always. Hitting rock bottom doesn't always guarantee a good response. Often it makes our hearts harder. And instead we can become angry at our circumstances and angry at God. Maybe you've gone through an affliction of some sort and you know what that response is like. Anger. You know, why me? Anger even a little bit at God. But what's he doing? Which is why we need to learn from Manasseh here. Right, this response that we see here in this chapter, this is the response that brings restoration with God, that brings joy, and that brings life to Manasseh again. Listen to verse 12. It says, now, here's his response. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God. And I want to focus on that word, implored. This word translated as implored, it's one of those words in Hebrew that can be used to fit so many different contexts. It's most often translated in our English Bibles as sick, the word sick. And you wonder, well, how can it get from sick to implored? Well, I mean, it could be translated as he sickened the Lord his God, or he made the Lord his God sick. But that wouldn't be the right translation of the word here. But it is often translated as sick because this word really refers to the expression of a person's face. It's the expression of your face, for example, and how your face falls. You know, when you're sick, someone just has to look at your face sometimes and they see it on you. Your face is just, it's fallen. Right? In the context of an illness, then sick is a good translation of this word. In the book of Solomon, or sorry, the Song of Solomon, this word is used several times by the Shulamite to describe her feelings towards her beloved. And again, this wouldn't be appropriate to say, I'm sick of him, because she wasn't. She was the opposite for him. She adores him. So it doesn't mean sick, sick. But there it's often translated in our English translations, not all of them, but in some of them, as lovesick or sick with love. And you can get the idea now why it says, why that expression, lovesick, comes. In this context, they're not sick, of course, but again, it's your face. Right? If you've ever seen the face, the expression of a young man, for example, who's so infatuated with a young lady, and he's in the room, and she walks into the room, and you stare at his face, what happens to his face? It falls, right? He's sick with love. It distorts his face. There's the children's story of Bambi, right? The deer, when young female deer, Feline, comes into the meadow, and Bambi sees her, his face becomes all twisted and distorted. Right, and Thumper the rabbit says, you're Twitter-pated, right? That would be this word as it's used in the Song of Solomon with the Shulamite. Her face has an expression that causes the people who look at her to say, you're lovesick. There's something with you. She's in love. Or another way to use it. King Saul once used this word when he said, if we translate it as sick, he said this, no one is sick for me. But what he meant was, no one feels sorry for me. And again, the falling of the face. He was bitter because everyone's face was hard set against him. And you can also see that in someone's face in the expression. Not every time, but if they're determined to face you with something, confront you with something, or not say no about something, they harden their face. You can see it. They're firm, right? They're not going to give up. And Saul didn't like that. Everybody was set against him. He wanted their faces to say, "Aw, I'm so sorry for your situation, Saul." Right? He wanted sympathy. Right? He wanted their demeanor against him to soften. Not just their face, but obviously the inward heart. And it's noticeable. And he wanted it to soften. We could also say that. He wanted their hard faces to soften. And there's other examples in the Old Testament. But that's an overview of this word here that's translated as implores. It's sick, or it's in love, or it's feel sorry for me. But it's this underpinning meaning of your face that falls in sympathy. Your face that fall, that becomes softer. And it's here with Manasseh that's what it clearly means. He implored the Lord his God. It means he sought to soften the face of the Lord his God. He caused in his prayer God's face to relax against him. Right? Not literally, of course. God has no physical face. He's a spirit, a being far greater than us human beings. So it's not his real face, but it's his disposition. Right? His disposition softened towards Manasseh. And you know what? In prayer, this happens often in the Old Testament. This word and this seeking of God's face to soften. Moses did the same thing in Exodus chapter 32. And you know Exodus 32. I'm sure you do. This is when Moses comes down from the mountain. He's been on top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And he comes down the mountain. God actually sends him down the mountain and says, go see what your people are doing, or my people are doing. And he goes down and they're worshiping a golden calf, right? And he takes the Ten Commandments and he smashes them on the ground. And this is what God says in that chapter to Moses. God says, let me alone, or leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. And Moses, we know he did this often. He went between God and the people. He, like Jesus Christ, our great mediator, Moses was here a picture of Christ. He was a mediator between the people often and between God. And so Moses prayed. But this is what he prayed. It says, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God. That's the word. Pleaded. Translated, of course, different there. But it's the same word translated here from Manasseh as implored. So what Moses really did there was he sought to soften the face of the Lord God. Right? God's face was hard against Israel at that moment. It burned with anger, and Moses sought to lower the face of God, to soften it. And with Moses, the same as with Manasseh, the word comes in response to God's anger over our sin. And it's used like this again and again and again in the Old Testament. It's not just that Moses was pleading with God. Right? That's a word we say, pleading. What's pleading mean? Pleading means prayer. So it's not just that Moses was praying to God or calling out to God, or Manasseh either. It's not just that he was imploring God, crying out to God. That's certainly a part of it. That was the action. But literally in his pleading, he was asking this, God, change your face towards me. Soften your face. It's hard against me. Soften it. And that's so much more descriptive for us, isn't it? And I think it's helpful for you and me to know, because we need often to do this ourselves, because we too sin, and we too can feel the hard face of God, the heavy hand of God's providence in our life in response to our sin. And we want to know, how do we do it? How do we respond? Okay, we repent. What does that look like? What do we say? What do we do? How do we plead with God after we sin? How do we plead with God when His hand feels heavy upon us in our life? Maybe you're here this afternoon and you say, well, that sounds like my life for the last little while. His hand has been so heavy upon me and I don't know how to get out of it. I don't see any light at the end of the tunnel. What do I say? What do I do? Well, here's the prayer that's prayed again and again as an example for us by God's people in the Old Testament. They prayed this: God, change your face towards me. God, soften your face towards me. That's what Moses does. That's what Manasseh does. That's what the psalmists do again and again. That's what the people in Zechariah's day do when they come back and they read the law and start rebuilding. That's what Daniel prays that the people need to do, but they haven't done. In captivity in Babylon, he prays that they need to pray. He confesses they need to pray for God's face to soften. You see, it's not just a general pleading or an imploring. It's specifically this: God, change your face. I pray. Look at us differently. May your face be gentle and not hard. Look upon us in love and in favor and not in anger. You see, this is a biblical phrase, and it's something I think would be helpful if we learn to use in our prayer language, in our prayer life. It's a big part of God's people's prayer life in the Bible. In fact, not just praying that God's face would change, but the whole idea of God's face looking at us. In one way, surely the sense that every moment we live under the watchful eye of God. Nothing we do in secret. But Israel and God's people were always aware that God's face was looking at them, for good or for ill. Do you know the high priestly blessing that God gives to Aaron in Numbers chapter 6? We call it the high priestly blessing. Because Aaron was the high priest, and God said to Aaron, here are these words, and you speak them over the people as a blessing when they leave the tabernacle. And we too use this blessing often at the end of our worship services as the benediction. But listen to it carefully, thinking of God's face. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you. That's His face, but it's not just His face, it's a smiling face. The Lord lift up His countenance, a happy face upon you, and give you peace. That's what Manasseh was seeking here. He was feeling afflicted. And what he prayed for was God's face to smile on him. You see, God's frown brings us turmoil, but this blessing from Aaron teaches us that His smile brings us peace. Right? His face in darkness upon us brings us grief, but Aaron's blessing teaches us that His face shining upon us brings us favor and love. And because it's so popular a phrase in the Old Testament, we can say that God wants us to think like this. He wants us to be part of our vocabulary, part of our demeanor, our language. He wants us to imagine this image of His face in our relationship with us and Him, of His face. Right? He sends us home from worship so often with this picture in our minds of His face smiling upon us. Right? But elsewhere in the Old Testament, God's people are often pleading that God's face would change towards them. And maybe that's what you need to pray for this afternoon. Maybe that's what you need to give you hope and patience also when God's hand is heavy upon you and affliction is in your life. You know, the idea of a smiling face is one, I said earlier, God doesn't have a face. He's a spirit. So why does God use a picture of a face when he doesn't really have a face? But, well, he uses it surely because it's a picture we all know well in our experience with one another all the time. Many different relationships, the faces we make towards one another make a huge difference. The unspoken language, the communication we do without words is large and important. Think, for example, of a child with her father. Right? If she does something she's not supposed to do, and her father frowns at her, especially if she's a really sensitive child, she right away feels his displeasure. She feels sorry and sadness. She can tell her father's not happy with her. Right? But the opposite is also just as true. When her father smiles at her, she delights in his smile. Right? Little girls love to see their father smile, to see their father, this is what it means, his approval, his love, right? His look of affirmation for them, of encouragement. And the look a father gives makes a huge difference in the home. And so too, the look of our Heavenly Father that he gives to his children. Perhaps it's even this blessing, the Aaron's blessing, the high priestly blessing. Perhaps it's this blessing that Manasseh's thinking of here. Right? He didn't come up with it on his own. It's before in the Old Testament already. Maybe that here in his darkest moment, in prison, in his deepest need, the nose wounds raw with pain, this is what he remembers. That God promised to set his blessing upon his people in this way, that his face would smile. And he remembered all the times he heard that as a young child when his father, Hezekiah, was a king. That God would smile upon us. And maybe it was God's word in his heart from his childhood that came to his mind in his desperation. But that's what he pleads for. That's what he's imploring. Now, I don't want to give the impression that we can just say this as a formula, though. As if simply praying this in a certain way, reciting these words, God, Lord, soften your face, or God, shine your face upon me, as if just saying them will change everything for you in your life automatically, like it's a magic formula. No, it's never, of course, just about the words. Though the words and the idea of God's face frowning or smiling are very helpful to us in prayer, and it's the way God has revealed himself to us, it's still ultimately the attitude of your and my heart. It's not just words we say. If your son or your daughter does something wrong and you frown at her and she says back to you carelessly, "Oh, Dad, don't frown. Turn that frown upside down. Smile, Dad." And you know she doesn't care. And it doesn't bother her at all that you are sad that she did something wrong. Those words are empty, completely empty for her, right? But our prayers to God can also be the same. They can be empty. And so Manasseh continues here to be an example for us because he doesn't just pray, doesn't just implore God, doesn't just ask God's face to soften. What does he also do? What does he do next? Tells us in verse 12. Manasseh, it says, implored the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And there we have the attitude of the heart that needs to accompany the words of prayer. Now, humble. Let's look at that word in this second part. Humble. What does humble mean? Humble means this, according to the dictionary. Humble means to have an attitude of proper low status in relationship to an authority, to have an attitude of proper low status in relationship to an authority. And that is a very important definition and very interesting, because it doesn't mean, therefore, that Manasseh here, when he humbled himself, that he brought himself low. No, it's an attitude of proper low status. So it means this, that Manasseh simply finally confessed what he really was before God, in relationship to God. That is humbling yourself. It's not debasing yourself or bringing yourself so low that you're lower than anybody else, you're lower than you really are, and you don't deserve to be so low, but you are humbling yourself because that's what humbling yourself is. No. No, humbling yourself is this. It's an accepting and a confessing of what you really are. In one way, that should be so easy, right? If we really are that, we should be able to live that, humble. But the problem is, we can have such a distorted, high view of ourselves. And so accepting and confessing our proper status in relationship to God can feel like we're debasing ourselves so low, belittling ourselves negatively. I remember, for example, when I broke my foot as a boy, and it was broken in, let's just say, a very improper angle. And when they set it back into its proper place, it really felt like to me, like they were bending here's my leg and here's my foot. They were bending my toes all the way up to touch my shin. They were bending it so awkwardly, so high up. But they weren't, of course. And I was crying in pain, but they were just setting it normal. But you see, my foot was so off the right place that it felt extremely painful and wrong to be put back to the right place. And that's what humbling ourselves can often feel like sometimes. Like we're lowering ourselves far below what we are worth. And we can have this impression that's really what being humble is. We see someone walking around and they act really low. They never go, right? They're always down. That's humble. That's not really what humble is. It's only because in our sin, our right view of ourselves is broken, that we think humbling is too low, so low. So what is a right and proper view that we ought to have of ourselves before God? Well, as sinners. Sinners desperately in need of God's grace, but completely undeserving of that grace. Of one, yes, knowing that we are made in the image of God, but knowing also that we are fallen in His image. So knowing that we are made in the image of God, but rather now we often go through life belittling the name of God, because in His image, we lie, we cheat, we steal, we hurt other people's feelings. Humbling ourselves and having a right view of ourselves is knowing this, that we're wholly dependent upon His mercy to lift us up, completely at His mercy, completely. Like if He does not save us, we're not being saved, completely at His mercy. That's what Manasseh accepted now in this dungeon with the nose hooks. Right? God had humbled him. God took away his throne, gave him a prison, and now Manasseh finally accepted and confessed what he really was all along, a prisoner of sin in need of God's help desperately, in need of this, of God's face to smile upon him, because his riches and his throne did not mean God's face was smiling upon him at all. It meant he had possessions. And what are possessions? Nothing. You see, humility is not really an option. It's not just for people as bad as Manasseh. No, it's for all of us. Do you know the one difference between Manasseh's salvation and our salvation, if we are saved? It's not that he humbled himself, and we don't need to humble ourselves so much. No, That's the same between us and him in our salvation. We have to come to the exact same level, exact same view of ourselves before God as Manasseh, as a sinner completely dependent upon God's mercy. Right? That's exactly the same. The difference is that because Manasseh's sin was so great and his position as king, surely, so high, puffed him up, that for Manasseh to come down to this right proper view of himself before God, it would have perhaps been a little more painful than it is for some of us. A lot more painful for Manasseh, perhaps, because the more distorted our view is of ourselves, the more painful it is to be humbled to the right position. But either way, him or us, we need to be brought to that same position. And this is how Manasseh was brought there by God. He turned a king into a prisoner. He put his heavy hands of grace in Manasseh's life. Now, none of us are kings and queens, not that I know of course. So we won't share the same experience that Manasseh had. But in one way or another, we will experience God's heavy hand upon us in our life, God's frown towards us, where he humbles us. The question is not, do we have the same experience as Manasseh in everything? But the question is, do we respond like Manasseh? How will we respond when God's heavy hand comes, when affliction comes? Manasseh prayed for God's face to soften and smile. He implored him. And then he humbled himself. He accepted and confessed his proper status. Will we do the same? Will we do the same? And notice this now. The best news in all the world. God heard his response. He prayed to him, verse 13, and he, God, he received Manasseh's entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem and into his kingdom. His face softened. God answered his prayer. And we know in the dark gray days, I know it's sunny today and I'm thankful for it, but in the dark gray days of winter, the sun shining even one day makes such a great difference upon us, doesn't it? Gives us joy, energy again. How much more than the face of God shining upon us, even one day. What a huge difference it makes in our life. But this is the grace of a heavy hand. This is Manasseh's experience. And is it our experience? That is, will we respond the same way? Let me finish with this. Let me give you one thing that can help you to accept and endure, I pray, God's heavy hand when it comes in your life. Accept and endure it with patience and humility without complaining. And it's what we celebrated here today. Let me remind you of this, the Lord's Supper. That is Christ crucified, not just in a vacuum, crucified for sinners like we are. God's hand may come heavy upon us, but remember this, it was heavier upon Christ on the cross than it will ever be upon you in your life. God's face can be hard against us, but it was harder set upon Christ on the cross than it will ever be set against you. And we receive it deservedly. Christ didn't deserve it, but he endured it willingly. So that when we do experience God's frown, God's heavy hand, we might say, oh, blessed affliction. It is grace. For our good, God's hand comes into our life. So instead of responding, why me? You know, when that trial comes, that's what we say, why me? Oh, why me again? We should stop and ask instead, why him? Why him? Why was God's frown so heavy upon him? And you know what the answer is? It's grace. God's grace towards sinners like you and like me. So let's pray for God's smile in our life. But let's also humble ourselves as we do. Let us pray. First, receive this blessing from the Lord as you go into this new week. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.